got into Jeremiah and just fell in love with this book. It's an amazing story of a very faithful man and yet a man who went through quite a bit of pain and difficulty in his life. The second thing I've been studying is Christian apologetics. There's a guy named Rod Rosenblatt at the school that I work at, Concordia. This guy's amazing. He's one of a world-renowned apologist, and I'm somewhat humbled but also really excited that he's a colleague of mine. I'm humbled the fact that he's a colleague, but I'm excited because I get to see him all the time in the hallways and on the paths and throughout school. And so I'll stop him all the time and have questions for him. And he's a great guy. He loves to talk about the Lord. He loves to talk about apologetics, and he's always feeding me new lines, new texts, new essays that are coming out. And so I've been just looking up things that he's mentioned. And one of his great heroes is a guy named John Warwick Montgomery. And so these two things, the book of Jeremiah and apologetics, are kind of what's inspiring at least this sermon today. Did somebody just say John? Oh, sorry. I'm so loud in my own ear. I guess I don't think. Wow. Who needs mics, huh? Come on. Woo! There we go. Sorry. There you go. See, you wish I hadn't turned it on, don't you? Is this one off? I'm not getting double mic'd, am I? Okay, good. Just rest right there, little one. We were traveling a few years ago. We took a big trip, a 5-month trip with the family. And so it was Erica. Jack was turned 9 on the trip, and Naomi was 7. I've mentioned this trip before, the Around the World semester we do with Concordia. I've never mentioned this, I don't think, up here. One of the things that I think that made me think about this with this sermon is the idea of things that are foundational, basic, really simple in our lives that are so important to always go back to. And this sermon really is very simple. I apologize for those of you who are looking for something really deep today. It's not coming. I'm going to give you something really simple. But the reason I brought up the Around the World semester is because Jack and Naomi, you know, imagine traveling in mostly developing nations for about 5 months with little children. Something very basic for little children is to go and find a tap water, fill it up, and just drink it. And I can't tell you how many times I had to, like, slap cups of water out of Jack's hands, you know, when we were in India or in Kenya. No, no, no! You know, the water spills everywhere or whatever. Daddy, you know, by the end of the trip, I remember Naomi, I don't know if it was Naomi or Jack, who said, we were on some airplane flying for hours and hours, and she said, you know what I'm looking forward to most at home, Daddy? And I was like, your bed? No. And she made me guess a few times. I think I guessed like 12 times, you know. And finally, I was like, okay, well, just please tell me. Tap water. I just want tap water so badly. Because, you know, they couldn't have that. That wasn't that luxury as we traveled. They had to wait. No, wait, let's wait. Okay, we'll buy a bottle of water down here at the store. No, don't drink that. We have to walk. And that was usually the story. We have to walk about, you know, a block or two to get some water. And normally, we had big flats hanging around. But still, it was more of a process, right? So water. Until it's not there for you in a very simple, quick way. I mean, there's water fountains all over the place. Find a drink of water in the bathroom here. You know, have the faucet. No problem. But when that's gone, you really have a sense of missing something very foundational. And so this sermon, I think, and I think that's part of what's driven me into studying about apologetics. I've been a Christian since as long as I can remember, actually. I was really raised in the church. I rededicated my life in a way in high school as a freshman, but as long as I can remember, we've been in church. And so this seems very basic again, but as I went through it, as I've been studying this, I feel like it's been like water to my soul. Like water to my life and to my mind and to my heart in many ways. And so hopefully that's how it is for you. I can only hope that. As an English teacher, I have the opportunity to read many research papers every year. Far more than I would want to. Far more than any human would really want to. But some are great. But some of those research papers give me an insight into some of the really bad theology, some of the really bad beliefs that are out there. Even at a Christian, I teach at a Christian university. You'd be shocked. I should bring in some sometime. No, that'll depress you. Some really bad ideas. I've mentioned this story in the past, but I got one paper years ago about a Martin Luther King Jr. It's about Martin Luther King Jr. It's a paper about him. We were doing a thing about heroes and such. And so I was reading this paper, and it was like a sarcastic tone. It was just something was wrong with this paper. About Martin Luther King, like sarcasm. I was like, yeah, that's not right. And so I get to the end, and I look up the works cited, and I look a few of, I follow some of the major works cited stuff, and I follow these sites on Martin Luther King Jr. back to a Ku Klux Klan site. It was the KKK that had sponsored some of these sites about Martin Luther King Jr. so as to subvert and to kind of taint this man's legacy. How horrifying is that, right? But I tracked them back from these sites. It was eighth graders at the time. Eighth graders were quoting these sites that were legitimate, looked legitimate on the surface, right? But it just took a little bit of clicking back, sponsored by, you know, at the bottom of the page, real small print, sponsored by, and all of a sudden, the KKK. That's awful. Now, the truth is, much of what we believe, though, these days, is not verified. A lot of the things we hold on to in our culture, in our society, we grip on, we hold two hands on them, thinking this must be true, when in fact, it's not. And that's a great danger I think we have in society. In this culture, there's so much information being blasted at us all the time. And so, yeah, I wrote here in my notes, I see all manner of things, all manner of beliefs about life, about God, about reality. And these wild and often horrifying expressions of belief prove to me what 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 have to say about false belief. Let's take a look at that. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. That's kind of where we'll kick it out here. This idea of false belief. I said 1 Peter, I meant 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Wait for a few of you, there we go. One of the things Erica always tells me at the end of my sermons, she says, I feel like you're going from Bible verse too fast. So I'm trying to pause here. This is in respect to my wife. She's brilliant. She knows things. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. So if you see me pause, that's why. I'm just trying to be respectful. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, we'll come back to that word, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. What does false teaching do? It causes us, and here he says, it causes us to follow their sensuality, their sense of the materiality of things, right? Materialism, that's something very pervasive in our culture, materialism. I believe what I can see, touch, feel. I believe what I can test. I hear that all the time. That's something that's very pervasive in our culture. I don't get the hocus pocus. I wrote this one down. I get this one a lot. There are so many competing philosophies. It's all so confusing. I just live my life as simply as I can. I try to love others and be a blessing. I don't venture too far from what I can see, feel, and test for myself. You know, there's a lot there to respect. Someone that wants to love and be a blessing to other people outside of the religious, spiritual context. But in truth, you're here. Not because you've got it all figured out. You're sitting in those seats, and I'm up here every week, because something about what we can see, feel, and touch, that's not working, right? Something about that life of materialism, that's not working, or you wouldn't be wasting your time. You'd be out making more money, right now. Get another job on Sunday morning. There's a lot of people that want people to work on Sunday mornings. You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here if that was the case. We've realized at some point in our lives that there is something more. There's something more to life than what we can see, feel, touch, smell, sense. So what do you say to someone that says that? In truth, I think Christianity can be very complex. There's enough in Christianity to study for 10 lifetimes or more, 100 lifetimes. There's enough in Christianity to dive deeply into that the most brilliant philosophers in the history of mankind have found themselves deep in Christian doctrine. There's a lot of depth in it. But at the same time, it's simple enough for a child. At the same time, I would argue here in my sermon here to state in five verses, and really five verses, you brought that up. I have a PowerPoint today. How about this? This is new ground for old Norton. Yeah, I thank you for the oohs and ahs. Christianity in five verses, that's what I'm calling this. Christianity is simple enough to state in five verses. And I think these five verses, and there's not just five verses, but five major themes, five major foundational things about Christianity that I think it's important for us to know in a world that is grasping and clawing for some truth. They're trying to find it in materialism. And often we get these comments. Ah, you know, religion just seems a little too complicated. And so I have five verses today. They're going to really be my outline. So going back to this idea of false belief, what is the real danger about false belief? False belief leads to captivity. It leads to bondage. It's the opposite of truth, right? And what does truth do? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall... Boom. Nice. Unfortunately, you know, false belief doesn't wear a sign, doesn't have a neon shirt, doesn't put up posters and banners and say, follow this. This is definitely false. It doesn't do that. What does it do? It sneaks in. It creeps in, like that little KKK site, right? It weasels its way in. It tries to disguise itself in truth, and that doesn't work, right? That does not lead to more truth. It leads to more falsehood. But we've got to be on our game. We've got to be aware of what the truth is to be able to find false belief when it rises. It creeps in one idea at a time. As many of you know from hearing me teach up here, I have a thing about the Bible. I always am talking about how important it is to be reading the Bible. One of my favorite verses, Erica had one of those posters or those signs made, is Luke 11:28. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I see the blessing of hearing the word and keeping it in two ways. I see it as offense. So we read the word of God, we put it in us as offense, right? By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we forge ahead into revelation and knowledge about God through scripture reading. That's offense, right? We go on the offense by reading the scriptures. But I also see it in the second part as defense. It defends us like a spiritual antibiotic. This is a new one for me here. I see scripture almost like a spiritual antibiotic against the horrible viruses of deceit that are blasted at us each day like a thousand sneezes. That's gross. It's gross, but it's good. It's gross, but it's good. Admit it. That's what it's like. Walking around culture, I mean, walking around our society, walking around our town, our cities, from TV to the newspaper to the billboards. It's like it's sneezing on you, all this just viral, disgusting junk about who you are as a woman or a man, about who you are in society, about who you are as young, middle-aged, old. Viral, virus, disgusting lies being blasted at you, sneezed at you. So what are you doing? What are you doing if you know people are going to be sneezing on you? That's gross. It's really gross. If you know they're going to be sneezing on you, you have to have a defense. And I believe that is what God has given us in Scripture, to really protect us against the lies that are being blasted at you all the time, blasted at us all the time. So it's offense and defense. So what about Jeremiah? So I love this book. What does the book of Jeremiah have to do with all of this? So Jeremiah was a prophet, one of the last kings of Judah, 640 to 586. Oh, this is so sweet. I never use these things. You'd think it was born yesterday. So this is it. Yeah, so here we go. So Jeremiah is, I mentioned his dates, 640 to 586. Judah was the southern kingdom. That's where he preached. That's where he prophesied. Israel was the northern kingdom. Actually, at this time of Jeremiah, Israel, a century before Jeremiah, had been taken into captivity by another tribe, the Assyrians, I believe it was. The Assyrians, 100 years before. And Judah had managed to stay a sovereign nation. But Jeremiah's career announces the end of sovereignty for Judah. Jeremiah says, this party's over. And he says it loudly and clearly, and the kings of Judah, they don't really appreciate it. They don't like it. Imagine. I know it's going all right for now, but pretty soon you're going to be dragged off, your eyes are going to be poked out, and you're going to be thrown into prison. That's what I've been sent to say. And the kings did not like that. And Jeremiah found himself in dungeon after dungeon, prison after prison. I mean, his whole life. I can just picture his conversation with the Lord. And a lot of them we have in both Lamentations and in Jeremiah, saying, Lord, oh man, really? I got to say that again? I mean, I think he knows. Go say it. Yeah, okay, yeah. You're going to get your eyes gouged out by this foreign people. You're going to be just dragged off naked into prison. All those wives, not going to be there. All the guards, all right, yep, okay, I'm coming. And here we go, back into prison. I mean, over and over. It's amazing, this Jeremiah figure. He's just so faithful and courageous, but just tormented in many ways. And so this was his job. Jeremiah's career as a prophet was to announce God's judgment, and he would live to see the prophecy fulfilled. He was called to warn the people against their false beliefs. That's where we kind of connect these two things, right? That's where I began to see some really cool connections. I love this. I don't know if you ever experienced this when you're studying things, when one thing you're studying kind of connects with another, they come colliding together. And I just loved all of a sudden picking up on these five major elements of Christianity, of apologetics, and all of a sudden Jeremiah, because really that's what the story is here in Jeremiah. The people of Judah were mixing their Jewish beliefs and customs with the customs of other religions, namely with Baal worship. False belief crept in over the course of many generations. And in this book of Jeremiah, we see the danger of generational heresy. And as a father, I was very convicted by this, even seeing, so what are my children, this next generation, what are my children seeing? What are they knowing as real, solid doctrine? Do they understand the core tenets of the Christian faith? Or are they seeing me put my faith in cultural or social ideals? Where do they see me putting my trust? In the scriptures or in a lot of really good social ideas? You know, I was thinking, we're not going to talk about politics from up here, but we look at political parties over the years. The Republican Party was much different party even 100 years ago. The Democratic Party was much different 100 years ago. And as much as we're called to be involved in politics, and that stuff changes from generation to the next, year after year after year, it changes. And so we can't really put our faith there. Again, important to be involved as Christian citizens, but our faith must be in the scriptures. Our faith must be in the doctrines that Christ has given us in the Word. That must be our foundation. And so our children, this next generation, do they see us depending upon, truly leaning upon God's Word, not on cultural or social ideals? Most important, I believe, in this book of Jeremiah, we see the core tenets of our faith, the foundations of Christianity. We see Christianity in five verses. First one. There's a lot of verses, so that's why I felt compelled to do this PowerPoint. First one, first major tenet, all have sinned. Let's look at Romans 3:23. I'm not hearing many pages move out there. That's disheartening. Maybe you're on your iPhone. That's fine. Click. Romans 3:23. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now in Jeremiah, we see this same idea picked up in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. God says, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. The people of Judah defiled the land. Chapter 5, let's jump over there too. That's another good one. Chapter 5, verse 27. This is an interesting image. He says, like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge, not with justice, the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? The people of Judah defiled the land. They worshiped other gods. They glorified things that did not profit, as the word says. They changed their glory, making a horrible exchange. They exchanged the living water of God for a stinking cistern. It's a sad story about this people. It's a very sad story, Jeremiah. Because of their very grave sin and the punishment they went through. But you know, it's even sadder because we are Judah. Right? We have done these things. We have done these things. We have exchanged the living water for things that are gross and defiling. We have made images our God instead of God himself. We've done this not in blatant ways, perhaps, but in subtle ways. We've put our faith in things that do not give life. We have made a horrifying exchange, preferring cisterns to the springs of living water, putting our hope, perhaps, in culture, in social advancement, and in all that we can see, touch, and smell. We are Judah. The wages of sin is death. This is number two, and it's Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I mentioned we have Christianity in five verses. Now, in my study Bible, and in any study Bible, if you look at Romans 6:23 on the right or on the bottom in the notes, you'll see other verses that say exactly the same thing. So when I say Christianity is five verses, it's not just these five verses. There are dozens and dozens of verses that say this exact thing. And so have that in your mind. You can exchange Romans 6:23 for about 17 other verses in the Bible because it's all through the scriptures. But these are the core. These are the core facts and the foundation, the living water that we stand upon as believers. So the wages of sin is death. We see this in Jeremiah 17. Let's go there. Jeremiah 17, part of Jeremiah's journey takes us here. Jeremiah 17, 1 through 6. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. I love Jeremiah and the way God speaks through Jeremiah in these pictures. First, the sin, they're like a cage of birds, sleek and fat. Ouch. And here, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their Asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all of your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high palaces or places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. The wages of sin is death. He goes on, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. A pen of iron and a point of a diamond. Sin is written on the hearts of the people of Judah. Sin has a corrupting power. We are permanently scarred by our sin. Permanently scarred. Marked for death. Cursed is the man, it says, who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. There's a curse in that. And this is the original sin, really, of Adam and Eve all over again, right? When the serpent comes to Eve, did God really say, hey, opportunity, this fruit, I should take it. Independence. You don't need to trust, no, it was to Eve, right? You need to trust that stinking Adam. You don't need to trust God. John Milton plays this out in Paradise Lost beautifully. He makes a lot more. Whenever I teach this text, all the women in the class start to hate John Milton. That's unfortunate. Because I think Milton takes some liberties with the Eve character. He makes her pretty villainous. But he makes her very much like me. And that's how I always kind of win the ladies back. I say, look, no, ladies, look, this is about all of us, right? We all have sinned. This is not just women or the female race, or the female gender. It's not just, it's all of us. But what Milton does is he says, hey, you know how you're like third? Because it's like God and Adam and then you. You know how you're like third? Right here, this fruit, boom! You're number one, baby! God's under you, or maybe even. And then Adam, who needs that guy? There's another part in Paradise Lost that's really sweet where And before Eve even meets Adam, she's by the river and she's looking kind of into the water and she sees this person in the water. She's like, whoa, that person is beautiful. Wow. Woo! Yeah, how you doing? I mean, she's like loving this. It's her own image, right? You with me here? But she's like just staring. And it says she's there for hours and hours, just like, whew, smoking hot, you know, just like, wow, just into it. And something distracts her, and she looks up, and there's like Adam. She's like back. Woo! That's exactly what John Milton does. It's fantastic, right? But for some, I forget, and I've read this thing so many times, I forget what it was that made her. I think Adam actually is like, hey, whoa, huh? And she's like, So they have this like argument, and so finally she kind of gives in. She's like, well, that other image was a lot better than this guy. But this guy can give me food, and I haven't noticed the image being able to give me food, so I'll follow the breadwinner, I guess, right? So she kind of goes with him, and she kind of becomes subservient. But all that to say, this is us, right? We have exchanged something horrible. We've exchanged our freedom. We've exchanged living water of God for what? Self-gratification, for be able to be in control ourselves, for independence. What does that really lead us to? It leads us to bondage. It leads us into false belief and bondage, the exact opposite of freedom. It leads us into false belief about ourselves again and again. And we get lost. Romans 6:20-23. Sorry about this. You're getting whiplash from all these scriptural maneuvers, old and new. But it's beautiful how this really connects. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's a great question. Remember those old days when you were without Christ? You were free in regard to righteousness. But what was the fruit? And this is what I mentioned at the beginning, right? What was the fruit? We're here. We are all here because the fruit was terrible. The fruit of our freedom from righteousness, the fruit of our lives without God, it was horrible fruit. And we've given up on that. We realize that that's not what I want. I thought there was something there. And how many times we need to listen to these celebrities get on there, where they win whatever it is, champions, whatever, and they're just not quite happy. Really? How many times we need to hear that before it really kind of sinks in, before we stop worshiping these people on TV, right? How disgusting this is in our culture. I mean, God bless all these great athletes. It's awesome. They're talented. I wish I had this much of that. But for what purpose? They always end up saying, yeah, I've won, you know, so many championships, but still, I feel like I'm still missing something. Yeah. Yeah, you are. Because the championship, the flesh, what's the fruit? It's not satisfying. There is one thing that is satisfying. It is Christ Jesus alone. And yet, we continue to worship, right? We continue to pour our adoration out for who knows who is the most hottest person on Hollywood. It's just horrifying. And so Paul goes on, he kind of reads the mail of these people. What fruit were you getting? Which you are now ashamed of. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, use the same kind of strong language, right? Slaves of God, that's used in an ironic sense. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. Sanctification, the purification of your thought process, right? The untangling of lies. That's what's in that word, sanctification. It's a beautiful word. It's kind of long and complicated. But what that means is, you know that confusion that gets you tangled up in your head? Sanctification is the process. It's a long process, right, that will end in heaven someday. We'll be fully sanctified in heaven. But it's the unraveling of that confusion. The unraveling of what seems right but's wrong, and what's wrong that seems right, and I don't know what to do. That's unraveled through the process of sanctification. It's a beautiful process. Oh, it's a beautiful process that God's grace allows to take place in our lives. The unraveling of these lies, the crushing of the false belief, the straightening of the road before you. What was once entangled and twisting and winding and covered in thorns and such is now brushed away by the process of sanctification. This is God's gift to us. As believers, he makes that road straight.
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What is the fruit of our sin? Separation from God. What is the fruit of our freedom from God? It's slavery. It's corruption. It's confusion. And ultimately, it's death. Number three, Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price for our sin with his death on the cross. This comes in Romans 5:8 as a key verse. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's such an awesome verse. I mean, while we were still sinners. And this is one of the most amazing, striking, I wrote in my notes here, one of the most striking aspects of the book of Jeremiah. God's great love, even while Judah is in the midst of her sin and degradation. Now, Jeremiah goes into this stuff. I mean, the people start sacrificing their infants. Now, I have an infant. He's 9 months old. Still considered an infant? Not really. Anyway, I have a baby. He's chubby. All right? I guess when they're chubby, they're not infants anymore. I don't know what to deal with. I have a baby, but I had an infant just a few months ago. They're taking their infants up to the hills and throwing them off, stabbing them, cutting them open. Jeremiah goes all through this. It's horrible. But in the midst, I say that because in the midst of this, defilement of the land, defilement of their very children, the killing of their own kids and the defilement of their culture, in the midst of this, Jeremiah makes it very clear that God is making plans for their reconciliation, that God is constructing their forgiveness, that God is pulling them back to himself, that God is looking ahead and saying, it won't always be like this. I'm going to do something about this. I love, isn't that awesome? That on the very ground of infidelity, on the very ground of unfaithfulness, God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to reconcile this. Now, that's the last thing we want to do, isn't it? When someone is unfaithful or unkind to you, on that ground, in that very moment, to say, boy, hey, that really is not nice what you did. But I'm looking forward to when we're sitting down eating a good meal together. That's not what you say. You say, I need some time. I need some time. Get out of my face. I want to see that face. I'm going to defriend you on Facebook. Just for a little while. But I got to get over this. Because this sucks, man. You were not cool. I just don't want to look at you. I don't want to look at you for a while. And that's how we feel, right? That's exactly what we want. Naomi, the other day, she got in trouble for something. She's not here. Okay. She got in trouble for something, and we're sitting on the couch, and we're having a talk, and all of a sudden, she had said something disrespectful, and I know it's hard to believe, but anyway, she said something disrespectful, and I said, look, this is what you said. It was disrespectful. And so she's looking at me, right? She just, on the couch, just turns in the opposite direction. And I was like, what are you doing? I literally said that. I was like, wait, why are you facing that way? What happened? I don't feel like looking at you. Oh, man, it was awesome. Inside, I was laughing. On the outside, I was very mortified. Oh, this little girl, sassy. I don't know where she gets it. This guy. Just turns around. I don't want to look at you anymore. And she did like 3 times, and it was like a 30-minute discussion. It was not good. But that's how we feel, isn't it? Someone offends us. Turn the other way. That's not how God is. All through Jeremiah, God looks at it in the face. He sees the sin and he says, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to die for that. I'm going to make a way for that. I'm going to reconcile you. Right in the midst of your infidelity. This is beautiful. It's incredible. Are you with me? Someone say, yeah. All right, there we go. Woo! On the ground of our fidelity. Oh, on the ground of our infidelity. The very ground he gave his life for us. He loves us while we're his enemies. He died for us. Jeremiah 24. Yeah, there we go. Got to kind of finish this up, don't I? 24:6-7. He says, I will set my eyes. Look at this. This is so cool. I will set my eyes. Jeremiah 24:6. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to the land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. You know, it must be like 17 or more times that God calls Israel, his people, a whore. That's pretty rough language. I was going to use that in my title, the word whore. I just thought it would be pretty cool, but then I had second thoughts. Because it's a pretty awful word. I mean, the word whore, but he uses it in the Bible. The word whore at least 17 times. I think I counted. I stopped counting at 17. There are a lot. He calls the people a whore. You've whored yourself out to every other god. And here he is saying this stuff. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Why does he care still? These whores, these unfaithful people. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And notice the word, there's two words, I will. I will set my eyes. I will bring them back. I will build them up. I will plant them. I will give them. I will be their God. I will. Key word points to Christ. I will, God says to you. He says that to me. On the ground of our infidelity, he says, I will. Fourth, justification. Justified, forgiven by grace alone. That's wonderful as well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, is someone's phone over there? Turn it off. Shut it down. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Remember those words? What are the two words God says? I will. Say it with me.
I will.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Jeremiah 23, 6. Another awesome section. It says this, 23:6, Jeremiah, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is 500 BC. The Lord is our righteousness. That's Emmanuel, right? Confirming? Emmanuel means the Lord is our righteousness. What does that mean? That means it's not about your works. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about us working hard or climbing steps up Roman steps up to the cathedrals. It's not about that. He will be our righteousness. He will be our righteousness. He receives our sin and pays the penalty for us. Grace is the opposite of earning. The free gift of God is not by works. Martin Luther calls this the happy exchange. By faith in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. That's called imputed. That's a cool word. Imputed righteousness means it comes from him to us. Not because we did a lot of stuff. Because he said, I will. Because it's his work. And to him be the glory because we couldn't do it. Imputed righteousness. This is all about what Christ did. His righteousness is given to us. Jeremiah 29. You know this one, right? You hear it coming? It's a good one. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 through 14. There it is. I love this one here. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with your whole heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God has plans for us. He made a plan of redemption through Christ. This is all his work, not ours. He says, you will seek me and you will find me. His declaration, and therefore his grace, makes it possible for us to seek him and find him and to be reconciled with him. And then, you know, one of the best chapters in all of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 31. I probably could have done the whole thing in just Jeremiah 31. I encourage you to check out Jeremiah 31. It has the whole book right in this one chapter. It's so sweet. But in Jeremiah 31:31, that's kind of easy to remember, isn't it? 31:31, great section, very key. He says, behold. Okay, remember, this is right in the middle of the chapter where he's calling his people whores, right? This is right in the chapter, in the middle of the thing where he's saying, I don't know what made you think of killing your infants. This is what God says. He says, all nature, cry out against this. This is horrible, these people are doing. In that same chapter, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will, say it with me, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What was written on them before? Remember? What was the image? The iron pen, right? The iron pen with the diamond tip. I will write something else on their heart, right? He says, that will be taken away. I will put my law with them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He does all the work. To him be all the glory. One of the things, and again, this guy, Rod Rosenblatt, I think his calling in life, this is my professor, when he feels his calling in life is to combat false belief, to combat things that creep into the Christian doctrine that people begin to think is part of Christianity when it's really not. Good things, but if you get the wrong things inside of something good, it's not good anymore, right? It's different. It changes color. It changes shape. He says this pretty boldly. Christianity is not about moral improvement. Christianity is not about transformation. Christianity is not about community. It's not about those things. Or happiness. It's kind of weird, huh? He says this. Christianity is about the offended king giving his life and blood in order to rescue those who hate him. You and me. Now, if you ask Rod Rosenblatt, he'll say, yeah, I mean, moral improvement, that's really good. Islam gives you moral improvement. I've read the Quran twice now, actually. There's some great social ideas in Islam. Some really wonderful things in the Quran. It's actually a pretty good read if you want to pick it up. Some really great things about society and a society that should be faithful to God. Some great moral improvement. Mormonism. I mean, that's a great moral improvement in Mormonism. Christianity, that's not at the core of Christianity. Moral improvement. Moral improvement is at the core of Islam. That is very important. That is not at the core of Christianity. Why is that? Because it's not about us. It's not about, as soon as you put yourself in there, it's not Christianity anymore. Now, there's great kingdom principles about life in the scriptures. We got to follow those. It's good. Good stuff. There's really good principles in the Quran. You should follow those too. I wouldn't. The Quran says, give to the needy. Okay. Great idea. The Bhagavad Gita. Buddhist texts. All say, give to the needy. Oh, yeah, let's do it. That's great. That's not about Christ. It's not what Christianity is about. It's not about transformation. It's not about just getting better. Hey, are you doing better these days? Now you've been a Christian for 20 years. Have you really? Yeah, I'm getting better. I'm really getting better. It's about me getting better. No, it's not. It's about Christ dying for you. It's about the offended king giving his life for you. Community. That's a great thing. I love community. It's right here. That's not what Christianity is about at the core. As soon as we throw community in there, it's something different. It's not Christianity in its core. We've got to stick to this key core. We've got to know our foundational principles. We can't get stuff mixed up. Because again, as far as community goes, Islam has kicked our butts. I mean, I've traveled through very many, many Islamic nations, and the community sense there is beautiful. My sister lives in Kuwait. It's safe. It's wonderful. I traveled through Jordan, Egypt, other parts of the Middle East. It's wonderful. The people are incredible. Family, community. They've got us beat on community, but that's not at the core of Christianity. It's a great thing. Great thing for communities and society. It's not the core of Christianity. Christianity is about the offended king giving his life and blood in order to rescue those who hate him, you and I. That is not anywhere found in Islam. That is nowhere found in other religions that I've seen. From Hinduism to Buddhism, those gods do not give their life for the people. That is seen as very offensive. Last key, last point here. Assurance of salvation. John 5, from Christ's words himself. Let's go there. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. One of the things that Rosenblatt says, he says, you know what I think is going to happen? We're in heaven someday. We'll be in heaven, and we're going to, all the, you know, the sanctification fully completed, all the confusion in our minds stretched out and taken away, and things are clear. He says, I think at that point we're going to say, really? Is that simple? I mean, it was just, and all that time, we were working, we're stressing, we're trying to win something that had already been won. We're trying to win a crown of glory that had already been won by someone who could actually win it. And we were like stomping around in the mud thinking we were actually getting somewhere. When the whole time it was all about him. I think that's interesting. How much emphasis are we placing upon what God has done? Is that much higher than what you're doing? Now, my last point, and I'm going to skip those. Those are really good. You should jot those down, because in Jeremiah 33, there's a cool comment about the assurance of salvation, because, actually, let me just read my notes to you real quick. We can know we are really forgiven and justified. This has nothing to do with a feeling. This has nothing to do with a feeling. Jesus says nothing about a feeling. Do you see feeling in here? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death. There's nothing about a feeling there. Again, I'm trying to strip this down. Because as soon as we start adding stuff, we run ourselves into other religions. We create our own religion. We don't want that. We want the living water. We want the living life that is coming through Christ and Christ alone. We can know we're really forgiven and justified. This has nothing to do with a feeling, nothing to do with goosebumps or the chills. It has nothing to do with whether you've spoken in tongues or cast out demons or been slain in the Spirit. Those are great things. I've never been slain in the Spirit. But I've had other experiences that are wonderful. These are good things and part of the journey at times, but we cannot add these to the core truths of Christianity. Assurance of salvation has everything to do with God's word and nothing to do with your works. And so Jeremiah 33, actually, I was going to point out there. He says, hey, Jeremiah, I'll tell you what. You know when this covenant, you know when I'll break this covenant? Is when you can figure out how to change my covenant with day and night. How about that? That's when this will change, okay? So shut up. It's not going to change. My word is my bond, God says, and this covenant will not be broken. Because why? Because he said, I will do it. I will. That's good news, exactly. And this is what I want to finish with. Jeremiah 12. Now, the book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. It's kind of confusing in some ways, but once you kind of nail that out and you have a good study Bible, you can get your way through it. Jeremiah 12, 5. Such a cool thing that he says here. Let's finish with this, because this kind of sends us out with a wonderful hope. Not that we can improve upon the hope of what Christ has done, put all our hope and faith in that, but this final point is that God delights in his children, in you and in me, that God is our strength, and in him we have life. He gives us strength and power for the journey, and it's in Jeremiah 12, 5, he says, God says this to Jeremiah, if you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? That's such a cool question. Jeremiah, if you're getting tired running with men, how are you going to compete with these horses? Now, you understand what's implied there. The implication is that you're made to run with horses. And why is that? Because God is in you. Because God is with you. And with him, all things are possible, right? We're called to run on a whole different level, to operate in a whole different stratosphere. We're not called to wallow in the mud of our own works. Ah, filthy rags, Paul says, right? Get over yourself, man. It's not about you. It's about what God can do in and through you, what he has done and what he will do. He says, I will. Say it again, please. I will. Again. He will, right? He will. Implication that we were made to run with horses. Let's finish with Ephesians 3. And this is the New Testament version of this, basically, saying nearly the same thing. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 3:14. This is an awesome one to send you out. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How do you know something that surpasses knowledge? That is through Christ, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, aka run with horses, aka live lives beyond materialism, to get out of the mud of self-righteousness, to get out of the mire of works-oriented theology and doctrine, junk, leads to bondage. To do what? Far more abundantly than what all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the living water that we have in your scriptures. Thank you that I don't have to make this stuff up, Lord. That'd be so stressful. Thank you that I could just look into the Word and find living water, that we as a body, as a community here coming together, can look into the Word and see these deep and lasting truths. We thank you for your work. We thank you that you're a God who said, I will do this for you. We thank you for doing this work. To you be the glory forever. We ask that we would have clear vision, right belief, that through this process of sanctification that we now enter as children of God, that you would clear our minds, Lord. You would eradicate, drive out, crush false belief that entangles and ensnares and puts us into bondage. And that you'd free us. Today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, we continue on this journey, Lord, by your faithfulness, that you would free us from false belief. Give us strong feet to run with horses, because we know that in this life there is tribulation. We know that you are a God who is faithful. We know that you are a God who has plans for us far beyond what we can ever imagine. Help us. Give us faith where there is doubt. Give us strength where there is weakness. Give us courage right now, Lord, where there is fear. And for those here who have not expressed faith in Christ, Father, I pray in this moment they would say in their hearts, Lord, I believe. I believe that you, Christ, are God. I believe you died on the cross and you rose again for my sin. I believe that it is your righteousness that has covered me by belief, that I am saved forever. Amen.